Well, as you probably noticed, I'm carrying on from where our brother Nick left off last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you weren't here last Sunday or hadn't had a chance to listen to the sermon online, I'll just give a quick recap. Essentially, what we have in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's a passage that is known to, I think, most of us here today, or if you've been in the church or you've read your Bible for quite a bit. It's a recollection of the men and women who have followed God at great risk to themselves. We have examples of, like, Noah being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, and he constructed an ark. We have Abraham, who went out from Ur, not knowing where he was going, but trusting in this God that he had connection with. We have Rahab, and she trusted that God was going to help her and save her family by the fact that she was able to help the spies. So what we have here is the author of Hebrews seeking to encourage the Jewish Christians to persevere, to run with endurance the race God had set before them, based on the confidence that the prophecies about Jesus had indeed come true, that he is supreme, that he is sufficient for salvation, because this fledgling congregation was seriously considering returning to Judaism, to the old way of doing things. This begs the question for us, why were these early believers willing to give up on their newfound faith? It's as if they had discovered this new faith, this new belief, this new trust in Jesus. And to be called this new community of, you know, calling themselves Christians, little Christ. And here they are moving along in their faith. But they're at this space. It's like a rock, between a rock and a hard space, where it's like, do we keep on going? Or do we retreat to what we know? But yet we do not see what really the future is going to be. We understand that the Jewish Christians of this time in the first century were undergoing fierce persecution, particularly because this is a, as I said, a Jewish Christian community. They were probably seen as traitors. They were treated poorly, both socially and physically, both from the Jews as well as their Roman captors. They were ridiculed because Christ had not returned to establish his kingdom, though that's what he said he would do. What do you think of when you hear the word kingdom? You know, I guess I'm a Star Wars geek, and when I hear kingdom and empire, I think of the Galactic Empire, right? But that's not really where I'm going with this. It is reminiscent for me of the ancient empires that we have throughout human history. And the goal of every kingdom is to expand its territory. We've had various kings and even queens throughout human history. That this has really been their whole goal, is that with every kingdom, they want to establish themselves as the ruler and to expand their territory. The Egyptians did it. The Assyrians did it. So did the Babylonians. Other than the British Empire that I can think of in our modern history, the Romans were also very good at kingdom building. And so this whole thing about the fact that Christ was going to return to establish his kingdom on earth, and the fact that this did not happen, must have struck a kind of fear, a kind of lost. Like, well, what was Christ really talking about then? Now, even the disciples thought that by following Jesus, they will be building a new kingdom. And God's kingdom would come and topple the Roman Empire and place them underfoot of the Israelites. However, as we read in John chapter 18, verse 36, even Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. God, Jesus was not thinking about kingdom the way that the disciples and what was the expectation of the Israelites were in this idea of this human idea of kingdom, where they would establish a ruler, where they would expand the kingdom and basically take over the world and all of its resources. That's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus himself was talking about. And it's a good thing, don't you agree, that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Because the ancient kingdoms that were previously mentioned have risen and fallen. And this, I think, is the focus of our text today. That with the faith that the Jewish Christians of the first century and Christians today in the 21st century were able to persevere and not grow weary. Because though the kingdoms of the world will crumble, only God's kingdom will last. Can I hear an amen? That is the truth. That is the good news that we feel that we have today. And so when we feel unsure about the future, we can take confidence from these verses. No matter what happens here, our future is built on a solid foundation that cannot be destroyed. We do not place our confidence in what can be destroyed. Instead, we build our lives, yours and mine, on Christ and his unshakable kingdom. Jesus himself said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built this house on the rock, built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been found on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And that's what we have seen with these kingdoms that have come and gone. We return back to our text. And to kind of give it a little bit of context, what we have actually from verses 1, chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, is that the author concludes the argument of the epistle, which is the letter to the Hebrews, to not falter in their faith, because he has spent the last 10 chapters, this long letter, establishing that, number one, Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is also superior to their leaders. And that Jesus is superior to their priests. Because this is what they were thinking again about who they were going to place their trust in. He goes on to say that Christianity surpasses Judaism. And you can read this in chapters 8 through 9. Because Christianity is a better covenant. We talk about the old and the new covenant. It's a better sanctuary. It's not a place. It's God living in us. And it is more sufficient sacrifice for sins. Because unlike the old covenant, where you constantly had to bring sacrifices in order to atone for your sin, in Christ, he has made it done once and for all. We don't have to continue to bring sacrifices to atone for our sins. So we move then into our text today in verses 18 to 21. And 18 to 21, let me repeat this, says this. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words have made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Again, the Hebrew author draws upon an imagery that was very familiar to these Jewish Christians. That he's trying to contrast the old covenant and the new covenant. And he's really asking them to think seriously about their consideration of returning to Judaism. He paints the picture, again, of Mount Sinai, which, again, to most of them, they would be very familiar with, where the old covenant was given. We know this. We read this in Exodus. It's where Moses went up to meet God, where he was given the Ten Commandments. But Moses went with fear and trembling. God's awesomeness and fearful nature are described in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9 to 23, and Deuteronomy 9, 8 to 19. Lord, the God was just too awesome, this fearful nature that they couldn't just go and be in God's presence. But then, what a contrast we have between the people's terrified approach to God at Mount Sinai and their joyful approach at Mount Zion. Before Jesus came, God seemed distant and threatening. But after Jesus came, God welcomes us through Christ into his presence. And what a difference Jesus has made. And so then the author carries on in verses 22 to 24, that as God's people under the new covenant, they can now enter the presence of God described as the kingdom of heaven. And again, if you understand the context with which, you know, how one would enter into God's presence, you knew that as a regular Jewish person, you could not do that. That was only for the priests who could do that. Even then, it was the high priest, and he could only go once a year into the Holy of Holies. And if he wasn't prepared, that he knew that when going into the Holy of Holies, one of the things they did was they actually put a rope around the high priest. They tied a rope around the high priest before he went into the Holy of Holies. And you're wondering why? Because if he went in there and he was not prepared to meet God, that he would be struck dead. And because of that, the rope was there that in the event that this priest was not prepared, had not been ceremonially clean, had actually died, they would then have to pull his body out with the rope. That's how serious it was to enter into this Holy of Holies. But in Christ, under the new covenant, we can now enter into the presence of God. Not only is there this heavenly city that the scripture paints for us, but that we are then able to also be in the presence of heavenly related beings, both angels and people. As Christians, we are the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem here and right now, because Christ rules over us. That when we talk about God's kingdom on earth here in heaven, essentially what we're saying is that God has reigned over our lives. God is reigning in our lives. God is our ruler. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And that we experience close fellowship like we did this morning with other believers. This is what God envisioned for his new humanity. This is God's what he purposed for his people. Because this was different than what was the norm in that society at that particular time. We can come before God without fear, because Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant whose atoning blood does not cry for judgment as the old covenant did, but secures the acceptance of all new covenant persons. This kingdom theology that we're talking about here today is really kind of reinforcing again, really what God's design, as I said, for our humanity is. That we are be able to accept all who come into this house of worship because, again, of the assurance of what Christ has done. Now, verse 25 to 29 then serves as a warning given on earth that one that is issued from heaven itself to heed the words of the one who sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is a divine voice which once shook only the earth in creation to being. We're talking about as the song that Noah shared with us, that he is the Ancient of Time. That this is what the creation, what God intended. That he who shakes the heaven into being will also shake not only the earth, but the heavens. Such is the character of the kingdom which we are receiving. And so the warning is, a believer who departs from these magnificent privileges will invite God's retribution. So essentially what the author of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish Christians is, you have this new faith. Persevere in this faith. We know that kingdom, God's kingdom is now and not yet. But it is worse for you if you depart from the inheritance which you have been promised with. A discussion about kingdom theology, I think, seems far removed from our everyday lives because we continue to live in this kingdom of man. Perhaps we think that God's kingdom is something we anticipate experiencing after we die and are in his presence in a spiritual sense. Maybe we don't actually expect to meet God on earth because, again, God seems distant. Why would a holy God interact with us? But instead, the writer of Hebrews admonishes us that God's kingdom is not a future reality only, but a present one, evident in his people. That we identify as the body of Christ in his many expressions, including here at Killarney Park MB Church. As the old adage says, sometimes Christians can be so heavenly focused that we are of no earthly good, giving the impression that Christians want to escape this world rather than engage with it. Dr. Mark Roberts of Fuller Seminary writes, when Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of God has come near, he doesn't mean that a place is approaching, but that God's own royal authority and power have come on the scene. This is not, again, a future reality only, but God is present here and now, and we are living out God's kingdom. He paraphrases Mark chapter 1:15 as follows, God's reign is at hand. God's power is being unleashed. Turn your life around and put your trust in this good news. The alternative to this only future-focused view is that we can become so focused, on the other hand, on building God's kingdom that sometimes I think we are tempted to build it not in God's image, but ours. In the past decade or more, the Pew Research Center has reported that an increasing number of young people identify as religious duns or nuns. Duns are people who have left churches and are done with religion. And nuns are people who have no religious affiliation to begin with. And I think this attitude reminds me of what is the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 to 17, which really is the precursor to our text today, For he says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it become defiled. And no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." I feel that in this way, the writer of Hebrews is really speaking to, I think, part of the what we have experienced here at the church. Not this church, but just church in general. Church in North America. That there has been a root of bitterness that has sprung up. And that's why we see this rise of the Duns. People who have grown up in the church, perhaps, but now have walked away because they feel that basically we have decided to build the church, the kingdom, on our own image rather than God. Much do not want to do with organized church or religion, but they have not left God or spirituality. The Duns identify themselves as spiritual but not religious, and are prominent and rising among our younger millennial generation. How do we turn this around today? For us, ourselves, for our community, for our church here, and for the greater good of our country. If we want to experience God's kingdom on earth, I believe we need to live as kingdom people. What does that look like for our friends, our brothers and sisters who are in the done category? Well, honesty and authenticity are crucial. I think we all can agree we have an innate sense of when a person speaking really believes what he or she is saying. If we're not being honest, or if we're not really buying what we're selling, neither will others. Most people, and particularly our young friends who are spiritual but not religious, appreciate personal stories that show how Jesus shaped and continues to shape and correct us. I am thankful for Killarney Park. I am thankful for the years of maturity that we have, both spiritual maturity and physical maturity, emotional spiritual maturity that we have at Killarney Park. This is what our young people need to hear today. They need to learn from you. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Particularly for the length of time that you have followed Jesus. Why is it important? How do we deal with the troubles that come in our lives? When the winds come, And the rivers flood. Where is our faith? The other piece here is salvation is a journey, not a moment. Longtime Christians may be uncomfortable not having all the right spiritual answers. Those folks, our friends, who are the spiritual but not religious, are skeptical of those who claim to have them. For them, the spiritual life is better seen as a journey with God and others, not just a set of beliefs that lead to once-in-a-lifetime conversion or baptism. These can be important, but equally important are all the spiritual experiences and practices that make up our spiritual journey. Kingdom-focused Christians also belong. Before we believe, we cultivate a sense of belonging before believing, which I shared about a couple of weeks ago. Churches have often emphasized that the person believed the right things before being allowed to join and belong. But again, our spiritual but non-religious friends are concerned less with spiritual and theological fit and are more interested in finding a group that accepts them, really accepts them. The question that they have is, do you really love me? Or do you love me to get me to think like you? And lastly, spirituality is personal, but not personalistic. Spiritual but non-religious folks value spirituality that is relevant to their lives, but it does not remain there. When they hear God so loved the world, they certainly hear that God loves individuals, but they also hear that God is interested in the whole world, including relationships between people and between people and the environment. As such, they want to be a part of social justice and improving relationships between people. They're less concerned, again, about a church's belief statements on abstract doctrines and more concerned about how the church treats them and friends they care about, including those from marginalized ethnic, racial, or LGBTQ communities. This coming fall, I'm going to be very excited to lead us in, to embark in a study of 1 Corinthians. I have a working title right now, something along the lines of Kingdom Living in a Post-Christian Society, and even perhaps a post-pandemic society. Yes, as Brother Nick mentioned last time, we are definitely in a time and place where we're trying to reevaluate what church is about, what Christianity is about, and how church and faith fit into this new world. So I think it's been appropriate, great that Pastor Nick and I have both landed on this passage in chapters 11, Hebrews 11 and 12, because I think they're a great foundation for us as we prepare to learn and to embrace, and to even be inspired to kingdom living. And again, our kingdom living isn't something that is as far focused, but it's really about bringing kingdom values into our world today. And how that we then live out that expression, both for us in our own personal lives, as well as in our congregational life. So I invite you this morning to join me now in prayer as we seek to be kingdom people in a, I would say, a kingdom that is more focused on our man's values and man's focuses rather than God's design and focus for us as His created humanity. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for this passage. There's so much to just take in, Father. And what we've had this morning is just a little taste of your admonition to us through the writer of Hebrews to, first of all, to have this faith that endures and perseveres, but that this faith that endures and perseveres is for something greater than ourselves. And again, we're not focused on a kingdom that you wish to establish in the future, though that is a reality of a now and not yet. But rather, Father God, that this kingdom values of belonging, speaking honestly and sharing about our spirituality, to embracing others. This is all kingdom values, Father God, for the here and now. And Father God, as a congregation move forward into this new season, we look forward to, Father God, how you are going to inspire us, teach us, and guide us, Lord, into kingdom living. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.